Well, in the past several weeks, I've been reviewing with you the six foundational doctrines that we find with all the churches of God that are shown to us in Hebrews 6. And so far we have talked about faith, we talked about repentance and baptisms, and we noted how they kind of build upon one another. So today we're going to look at the next one in the series of these doctrines, and that is the laying on of hands. So as kind of a refresher, let's start in Hebrews 6 again, and just to read verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, just to remind ourselves where we are in all of this as we get going. And verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, and of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." And so today, we're going to be looking at this one of the laying on of hands. And these six doctrines are considered foundational. Scripture defines for us that they are foundational. And therefore, it is a list that the Church of God also considers to be a foundational teaching. And so in order to become a mature Christian, we must first make sure that this foundation is firmly in place. And that's why we're going through all of these. Now, the laying on of hands is something here, as we've just seen, that is one of the most basic, foundational, fundamental doctrines of Christ. And yet you find many, quote-unquote, Christians who don't believe in this. In many of these different segments of Christianity, it's a very obscure practice. You don't hear about it in sermons. It's not a subject that a lot of people ask to have explained. They don't ask any questions about it. So today, we're going to look at this in some detail. You know, as we went through and we looked at each one of these, it's always nice to start with a definition. So if you could have a definition of laying on of hands, you could say that it is setting someone apart before God for special attention. Setting someone apart before God for special attention. So, within the church, within that context, what we're going to come to see is that the laying of hands is a physical act. And yet, it's there to represent spiritual reality or a spiritual event. You may even call it a spiritual transaction. Something is happening there on the spiritual level. It's hard to provide a public witness and testimony to things that happen on a spiritual level. We cannot see, we cannot feel those things on a spiritual level. And so, in order to represent that, we have this physical act. As you know, we as humans interact only on a physical level. It's all about what you can see, hear, taste, touch, or smell. What comes in through our senses. We're simply not wired to interact with one another on a spiritual level at this time. That is our future. And so we connect to each other through words, through actions, through those things that come in through our five senses. God has limited human beings in this way. And you think about it as human beings, that's probably for our own good, isn't it? That we don't know what other people are thinking. Or the reasons why, or anything like that. There are times, though, when God wants us to know that something spiritual has happened. And so He gives us these physical markers, if you will, to represent these spiritual acts. Let's go to the book of John. John 3. John 3. We're going to be talking about Nicodemus. John 3, and you see where Nicodemus had come to Jesus Christ privately. Nicodemus is a teacher, he's a Pharisee. And so he comes to Christ privately, and he admits to Jesus, he says, "I know you're from God." And so he and Jesus are having this conversation, and Jesus tells him this line about, you know, lest you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And you read through there, Nicodemus is clearly befuddled by this statement. You see, what Christ was doing, he was mixing a physical act with a spiritual concept. And Nicodemus, at this point, he's really struggling to be able to wrap his mind around what Christ is trying to tell him. So let's pick it up in verse 4, verses 4 through 7 of John 3. So Nicodemus here, he's kind of befuddled by it, and he says to Christ, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," and we talked about that with the baptisms, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And so that's what he's continuing on. And then so what Christ does is he offers up now an analogy to help Nicodemus understand this concept. Notice verse 8. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So that's something we can relate to. We don't see the wind, but we do know that the wind is there. Because you can see the leaves blowing around when the wind is blowing. You hear the sound of it, perhaps, as it moves through the trees. Or, as we've been reminded of quite recently, for example, a form of a tornado. See the devastation that can occur with nothing more than the wind. Houses are blown apart, leaves utter destruction. You can't see the wind, but you can certainly see and hear the effects of that wind. And so Jesus is using that example. He knows that Nicodemus can understand that to show him that there are spiritual things that are happening. You don't see them. So in much the same manner, that's what the laying of hands represents. It provides evidence that something spiritual is taking place. And I have for you five spiritual proceedings, if you will, accompanied by laying on of hands. These are found for us in Scripture. We'll go through these one by one, but here's the list of them. The first one is a transference of sin from one party to another. The next one is conferring of blessings. The next one is acceptance of authority. The next one is an instance of healing. And the final one is the receipt of the Holy Spirit. So we'll go through these one by one and look and see what the Bible tells us and shows us about each one of these instances. Now, the first one is the transference of sin. The transference of sin. Now, the examples we're going to go through are all from the Old Testament because this aspect of the laying on of hands isn't specifically a part of the New Covenant. And we're going to see, though, we do recognize the concept because it plays an important part in the meaning of the Day of Atonement. We'll get to that in a minute. So let's start in Leviticus 1. Leviticus 1, verses 2 through 4. We're talking about the different offerings here. In Leviticus 1, and then starting in verse 2, God says this. He says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." And so what you see is that this person that's wanting to make atonement for the forgiveness of sins, he brings this animal to the tabernacle, to the gate, it says there. And at that point, he is to lay his hands upon the head of that animal. And it represented at that point a transference of that sin from the person to this animal. And then the animal would be put to death. And then what you see is that sin was symbolically paid for. So you see that. That is an individual putting his hand on an animal. We're in Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus 16 for the second one. Leviticus 16. This is part of the Old Covenant Day of Atonement ceremony here. And we're going to break into the middle of it here. Verse 21. Verse 21. And this, he had taken the two goats. And so now he's bringing this animal, this goat, the one that was to be sent into the wilderness. But notice before he does that in verse 21, it says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So we see there this live goat and how there's this interaction then before it's sent into the wilderness with the high priest. And it says that the high priest was to lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he was to symbolically then transfer all of the sins of the children of Israel from them to this goat by the laying on of hands. And we recognize that this goat was to represent Satan. Now, even though we don't perform this Old Covenant ceremony today, this Day of Atonement ceremony, we do acknowledge that there are physical steps in there that fulfill or show us future spiritual fulfillment about how all the sins are going to be placed on the head of Satan the devil. We recognize that. We rehearse that every year. And so, in these two examples, you have an individual first that put his hand on the animal, and then in the Day of Atonement, the high priest put his hands on the head of that goat. But you understand that their hands had no special power in them. Nor is it necessary to think that there was any spiritual energy, if you will, that would flow from the priest's hands, like water through a hose, to the animal. It wasn't that way. But the laying on of hands is simply a physical act, and it testifies to a spiritual event or spiritual proceeding that happens behind the scenes, things that are unseen, like the wind. So in these cases that we've looked at, this laying on of hands represented an act of forgiveness, forgiving of sin on an individual level and even on a national level. So we have to ask ourselves, can we see forgiveness? We can't, can we? But we see, we understand the effects of forgiveness. It's much like the wind. Now, you can't see forgiveness, but you see that the sign that God offers to testify to it. So that's the first one, and we don't physically do that today as laying on of hands to transfer guilt from one to the other. Let's look at the second one now. The conferring of blessings. The conferring of blessings from one individual to another. Let's go back to Genesis now. Genesis 48. Genesis 48. And we're going to be talking about Jacob. We're familiar with the story. This is toward the end of his life. And he calls on Joseph to bring his two sons to him. And so Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be blessed by his father. Now at this point, Jacob is either blind or almost nearly blind. But Genesis 48, let's read verses 14 through 16. It says, Then Israel, or Jacob, stretched out his right hand, and he placed it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand was on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. In other words, he crossed his hands when he did that, and that's not something that was typically done. He's going to give the greater blessing to the younger son. And verse 15, And he blessed Joseph, and he said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel that has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, but the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So here you have Jacob, or Israel, He's basically blind. And yet he switches his hands, it says knowingly, in order to confer the blessings. Now what he does has prophetic, has historical ramifications. This is huge. This one simple act. He couldn't know that, however. He wouldn't know what the future ramifications of this action were. His hands had no power to make these future, these prophetic blessings happen. It was the power of the Almighty God that did that. Because He's the only one that can make certain that future events will happen. So we see Jacob's physical laying on of hands is a representation, a physical representation of the blessings that God would confer literally centuries later on the nations that would come from these two boys. Let's go now to the New Testament, Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. Matthew 19, and starting at verse 13. This is talking about Jesus Christ. It says, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and he departed from there. And so you have Jesus out teaching, and these people, they're bringing their little children to him to be blessed. And as it says here, how does he bless them? Through the laying on of his hands and through prayer. See, but even with Christ, it was not his human hands, his flesh and blood hands, that had the power. It wasn't that he had that power to transfer to them. He knew, and it was the power, the will of God, God the Father, at work here, even with Jesus Christ. So his words, his actions, specifically the laying on of hands, provided this testimony that the blessings were only there that the Father could give them, that it wasn't him. So we see from the Old Testament and the New Testament this idea of conferring blessings through the laying on of hands. Let's look at the third one now. Giving and accepting authority. Giving and accepting authority. So we're going to look at both sides of that coin. So God uses this vehicle of the laying on of hands to ordain or to appoint his servants to positions of responsibility, to positions of authority within his chosen assembly, which is today represented by the church. Let's go back to Numbers now. Numbers 27. Look at this aspect of giving of authority. Numbers 27, I want to read verses 18 through 23. Numbers 27. And I want to start in verse 18. This is the example here of Moses and Joshua. But let's start it in verse 18. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregations, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. And at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, he set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation. He laid his hands on him. He inaugurated him, or ordained him, you could say, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So it was not, though, Moses, wasn't Eleazar, who placed Joshua over Israel. So Moses lays his hands on Joshua in front of all of the children of Israel so that they could see this act with their eyes. It was a spiritual pact that was taking place. You had a spiritual transaction that was taking place. You're passing the power, the authority from one man to the other. So God, it was God who was doing this. He's now appointing Joshua to this position of responsibility. But it's within the congregation of that wilderness. It was among the children of Israel. He wasn't to be a worldwide conqueror or anything. He was to be the leader of the children of Israel. And so again, we see this physical act, this laying on of hands, a symbol of the fact that God had placed Joshua in that office. He had given him that responsibility, that authority that came with it. Let's go to the book now of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9. Also talking about Joshua here. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9. It says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. Why? For Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So this is kind of picking up the story from what we just saw. Notice here we see where Joshua had the Holy Spirit. Calls it here the spirit of wisdom. So that's the spiritual result of the laying on of hands. That physical act that Moses did. Second thing we notice, the children of Israel now followed Joshua because of that physical act, because they had witnessed Moses laying his hands upon him. They realized through that physical act, so there was now a transfer of authority, of responsibility. Now in the New Testament church, we can go through, and there are many examples of the early records of the Church of God of official roles within the body that were conferred from one person to another through the laying on of hands. Let's look at a couple of those. Acts 6. Let's go to Acts 6, verses 3 through 6. Acts 6, verses 3 through 6. Acts 6, starting in verse 3. It says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, a business of serving people. And verse 4, and we will give ourselves as the apostles continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so you had the apostles that were doing all this work. They were serving the brethren, physically serving them. And people were coming to them saying, wait a minute, you can't serve everybody and lead a work. And so they're going to set aside people specifically for serving. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. This is the first example of setting aside of deacons. These were the first deacons. Notice they were chosen, and they were set aside, and they were ordained as such. How? By the laying on of hands. The apostles laid their hands upon them, set them into that office of deacon, of servants. Let's go now to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. It's a simple statement here. Paul writing to Timothy. And in verse 6, he says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, how? Through the laying on of my hands. So was it, Paul who actually bestowed these gifts upon Timothy, did he have that power to bestow these gifts? No, it was God who gave Timothy these gifts. But there was this physical representation, a physical witness, if you will, by Paul, through what? Through the laying on of hands. Again, you had that physical act that represented God giving these gifts to Timothy. You know, when I was ordained an elder, and this was back goes back to St. Louis, the minister there at that time was Richard Pennelly. And then, you know, I was called up in front of everybody to have hands laid upon me. There were six other elders in that area. So there was a crowd up there. All had their hands upon me. You know, and after the ceremony, I didn't look any different. I didn't feel any different. But I was different. There was a difference. And that's because this act of laying on of hands showed that there was a spiritual transaction that had taken place. There is a conference, if you will, of authority, of responsibility with this office. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, just a couple pages back. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Paul here, he's giving instructions about ordaining elders in the church here. But notice here in verse 22, he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." And so in the midst of all these instructions about, you know, ordaining elders, he drops in this statement. And it shows us here there is a human element that's involved in this process of being ordained. And that's because God allows us to make choices. And therefore, there needs to be a very careful consideration before ordination. So this ordination, this by laying on of hands, is not something to be taken lightly. And so what Paul here, he's telling Timothy, you need to do your due diligence before you ordain somebody. You need to make sure that they are worthy of that office. So we see where the laying on of hands relates to a person as being tasked with a responsibility. And then through this physical act of laying on of hands, they are now granted the authority to carry out that responsibility. So you have a spiritual transaction that is happening through that physical act. But there's another side to that coin. Not only the giving of the authority, but that same act represents submitting to authority, on the one on the receiving end. See, the authority that is given does not exceed what is necessary to get the job done. Just because you're placed into that position, you don't have a blank check. There is a box, if you will, about things you can and cannot do. It's not blanket authority. Position which you're given authority operates within a larger structure. This day and age, namely, it's the church. And you and I, we're partakers of the body of Christ. We submit ourselves to the authority of the Father. And we do that because He alone has the authority, has that power to raise us up to everlasting life. So we submit ourselves to His judgment as to whether we're fit and prepared to receive the full rights of sonship or inheritance at the return of Christ. See, those things are God's to give. And He is the one that maintains that ultimate authority. So the Father is given the authority to judge to Jesus Christ, to His Son. He has passed that to Jesus. He also made Christ the head of the church. And so within the church, Christ has designated, He has placed each and every one of us within the body as He sees fit. Some of us are hands, you may be feet, some are eyes, ears, perhaps some of the mouth. It doesn't make any difference because you have all of these parts acting together, forms the entire body. And so then the church, it is in the church that bears this responsibility then to prepare those that God calls to receive everlasting life, to receive that future inheritance. See, Timothy did not proclaim himself to be a minister of God. He didn't suddenly get up there and say, "Hey, I'm in charge." See, that came through the structure. That came through the authority of the church through the Apostle Paul. Just because you were given that authority doesn't mean you're the guy in charge. You fit within the structure. Whatever authority there was in the church was given by Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ephesians now. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul here, writing to the church at Ephesus, starting in verse 4, he says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Drop down now to verse 11. And so he's giving, if you will, fleshing out this structure. "And he himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." In other words, till we become more like Jesus Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, "that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So Christ himself ordained that there is a certain structure for his church. And here he gives you an outline of this defined authority within that structure of the church. That structure, that authority, is that it says all within the body can be equipped for the work of ministry, not just the apostles, not just the ministers. You look in that list, the word ministry means to be a servant. It means one who serves. You look at that word, it's actually the same root word from which we derive deacon, a servant. So the structure, the authority of the church teaches us how to be proper servants. So the entire body then grows. The entire body prospers because of that. It's that outgoing concern toward God, toward our fellow man. And it's designed so that we all fit and are prepared to receive the fullness, the blessing of eternal life. So that we all end up there. Let's go to Acts now. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Acts 13, starting in verse 1, 1 through 3. Starting in 1 says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers." So we have two different sets of people defined here. Then they named them Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So we have five guys that are named here, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. And this is kind of the start of where Saul starts with his ministry. It says God, through the Holy Spirit here, chose Saul and Barnabas for a specific task. You have five of these guys that are named, and they say, pull out from among those five these two, Saul and Barnabas. It says something different is going to happen. You notice here where it says, the phrase says, now separate. That defines, that tells us something different is about to happen. This is not the same old structure. This is not the same old that we've been used to. And the difference was that they were to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They were now to be set apart for a very specific responsibility. It was not their responsibility now to teach, to preach to the children of Israel. It was their responsibility to go to the Gentiles. At this point, they were already ministers. They had certain responsibility and authority within the church. But this is different. This is something that's new. And you had to have this spiritual setting apart that was then brought about by this physical action that we see here. This action, again, of laying on of hands. Now, Christ himself, if you go back to Acts 9, he told the disciple, this gentleman by the name of Ananias, he told him, I have called Paul at that point in time, Saul, specifically to be that apostle that reaches out and teaches to the Gentiles. If you remember, it wasn't Paul that first figured that out. It was Peter. It was Peter that was first brought to this understanding that the Gentiles were now to be included as part of the body of Christ. And yet, what does Christ do? He specifically struck down and called a Jewish zealot to take that commission to go to the Gentiles. And you read through the writings of Paul, he's very clear about that, that he was chosen specifically for that. So, Paul was set apart to have a ministry that was not specifically tailored to the Jews, but rather to the Gentiles. And because of that, they didn't have the upbringing of the Jews, they weren't familiar with God, it would have required a totally different approach to his ministry. Most of these people had absolutely no background in Judaism. So it's going to require a different mindset. You know, we saw in the Inner Court how through the website, you have to have this mindset. How do you reach these people? How do you get them interested in a world that doesn't care? How do you do that? So Paul has that same struggle. He has to have a different way of thinking. The message remains the same. How do you reach these people? And you have to think about this. If there was anyone out there whoever had a reason to believe that, you know, they could best serve God by doing things their own way and heading off in their own direction, it would have been Paul. This was something new and different. He could have taken that and gone way off out there into the twilight zone. So even though Paul had this amazing experience, even though he was commissioned by Christ, even though he was taught personally by Jesus Christ himself, yet he submitted and he worked within the structure of the church. He was ordained to be different, to have his hand set upon him, to go and to speak to the Gentiles. Let's go to Galatians now. Galatians 2, verses 1 and 2. And we'll see something interesting here. Galatians 2, starting in verse 1. And he says, after 14 years, I, Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated with them to the other apostles that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those that were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So what he's doing here, it says he's been gone from Jerusalem for 14 years. That's a long time. He and Barnabas have been out there amongst all these Gentile churches for 14 years. And so now he's coming back to Jerusalem, and what he's doing, he's now talking to the other apostles, and in effect he's comparing notes with them. This is the message that I put out. This is how I want to do things. This is how I have to approach things. And what he's doing, he's wanting to make sure he's on the same page, that he's not teaching something that's wrong or teaching something that's different to the Gentiles and from what the Jews were getting. He wanted that message, that core message, to be the same. And so we see here he's working within the structure of the church. Again, he had offered every opportunity to branch off, to do something totally new and different. And yet, he's working within the structure of the church. He wants to make sure that he and these other apostles are speaking the same thing. So this clearly shows us that he isn't out there on his own, creating his own brand of Christianity. He had every opportunity. He'd been gone for 14 years. And yet, we find him working within the ordained structure of the church. And you continue reading on in Galatians, and after everybody heard what he had been teaching, they gave their approval. Yep, you're right on with that. So the lesson for us today is God wants us to work together through the church. See, for all of us, God's desire is that we find our place within the church, and then we do all we can do that he's asked us to do. He has given us all a responsibility. He wants us to fulfill that. Okay, let's look at the fourth instance here. Fourth instance, laying on of hands as it applies to healing. Laying on of hands as it applies to healing. And what we're going to see, that much as we just saw, this purpose of laying on of hands with healing is also tied to the recognition of and the submission to authority. It goes back to that authority. Mark 6, verses 2 through 6. Mark 6, starting in verse 2. This is talking about Jesus Christ. He goes back to Nazareth. And in verse 2, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is it that was given to him? Such mighty works are performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But he said to them, 'As a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and his own house.' Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages and the circuit teaching." So Christ comes, he basically went back to his hometown. This is Nazareth, and he's teaching there in the synagogue. And the people really struggled to accept him. They knew him. They knew his upbringing. They knew he had no formal training. They knew he grew up working with his hands. They knew his family, that it wasn't an important, a rich, a prominent family by any means. And yet here he is in the synagogue, and he's teaching, and he's expounding the Word of God. And they find that hard to believe. They're struggling with that. And it says there were very few that believed. And he basically said, "There's nothing I can do here." Remember the sermon regarding faith? You remember that we talked about that father with the son that was demon-possessed? And he came to Christ and he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And that was accounted to him as faith. It was that faith then that allowed the healing. That belief, that faith here is missing when Christ goes back to Nazareth. Christ says marvels at their unbelief. He's astounded, in other words. And because of that unbelief, because of that lack of faith, it says that he performed no miracles there. But he said that there were a few that were healed. So there were obviously a few that did have some faith. But again, how were they healed? By the laying on of his hands. That physical act. Let's go now to the book of Luke. Luke 4, verse 40. Luke 4 and verse 40. And at verse 40, Luke says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So this is a different instance, but the crowds here are more open, more favorable to what Jesus was teaching. And it says many were brought to him for healing. And he healed them. Again, how? By the laying on of hands. Now, this healing shows that Christ had this very deep personal compassion, a deep love toward these people. He didn't even personally know them, but he had this love and compassion toward them. It was also one of the signs that were shown in the Old Testament that he was to be that prophesied Messiah, one who would heal. So when we as a church, when we explain why we do the things the way we do them, it's best if we can then tie them directly back to what Jesus Christ did. And so it's from this example of Jesus Christ himself laying on of hands is part of what we do when we anoint someone. We follow the example of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts. Acts 28 and verse 8. Acts 28 and verse 8. This example now with Paul. Acts 28 and verse 8. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. So this man was very sick. Notice, Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So this is much later than, you know, the ministry of Jesus Christ, but we see Paul doing the exact same thing. Something interesting to consider here, Luke is the author of Acts. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. Luke was there. He was also a converted Christian. He was not of Israelite lineage. So Luke was one of these Gentiles, and he was a physician. He was a doctor. So here is a situation where a physician would have been handy, right? Perhaps some would say even needed, even required to help this man. But we see here they're not asking Luke for help. It was Paul who went into the man to heal him. So Paul was following the example of Jesus Christ in dealing with the healing by laying on of hands. See, this offers a testimony of who he was, the authority, the responsibility that he had, the validity of his commission, then to preach to the non-Jewish world. Verse 9. So when he had done this, or when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Again, these are Gentiles. And so you have all these Gentiles. They're not coming to Luke, the physician. They're coming to Paul to be healed. Coming to a Jewish teacher. Quite the example that he set. Now, we base all of our healing stuff on James. Let's go back to James 5, verses 14 and 15. When you talk about healing, you have to go to James 5, verse 14 and 15. In verse 14 of James 5, James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So he's giving us that instruction. If you're sick, call on the elders. Again, though, the elders' hands have no specific power. There's no power in the oil that is used. See, the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't physically flow through the hands of the elder. You know, you think of water through a hose. That's not how it works. Nobody gets this feeling of that. The healing, though, is God's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God that's the healer. not the elder. The elder, if you will, is kind of the in-between, the go-between. So through this laying on of hands, what is God doing? He's pointing us back to the reality that the flesh and blood, the flesh and blood reality of His church. So He points us back to what that healing, that asking, the receiving of that healing points back to the church through this vehicle of the laying on of hands. His church represents the body of Christ, yet as we know, that body is composed of physical human beings. Human beings that are fallible, that are imperfect. Human beings that at times can be a source of great joy. Other times a source of great sorrow. Source of frustration. And yet, we see Christ works through us, through the church. So in this instruction, we're told we have to go to the elders for this healing. Why elders? You ever wondered that? Why elders? Why can't anyone do the laying on of hands? Why can't you turn to the person next to you? Ask them to lay hands on you for healing. No, it says to come to the elders who anoint and lay hands on you. They pray over you. What are you doing when you're following these instructions? You know, you're not coming to me and asking me for anointing because I am this great, renowned healer. Now you come to me because together we're going before God. God, our healer. We're coming before God. We're submitting ourselves to God before Him, before His authority, before His will, before His perfect righteousness in this matter. When we're hurt, when we're sick, we have a choice to make. Can we submit ourselves to God by following these instructions that He's given for us? See, that process happens through the vehicle, the structure of the church. So God gives these physical procedures, you know, and it's not some magical thing that we do, not some mystical act, but it's a demonstration of our submission to His authority over your life. We're sitting here today because we're following God's instructions. We're being obedient to Him. So God wants us to come before Him in the manner that He instructs. And it works the same way for healing. Let's go back to 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5. Let's go to the Old Testament. Notice an example here. 2 Kings 5. This is a story of a Syrian general by the name of Naaman. And you read, when you start reading in 2 Kings 5, we're told that God had actually given him certain victories. So even though he was not a convert, God obviously had been working to him, with him to some extent. He's described as a mighty man of valor. But he also had an issue. He had leprosy. And so within his household, his wife had a servant, a captive, an Israelite captive, a girl or young lady. And when she recognized that Naaman had this leprosy, she suggested, you know, there's a prophet in Israel. And if you go to this prophet, he can heal you. And so Naaman, okay, so he convinces, he goes to his boss, the Syrian king, and asks him to send a letter to the king of Israel. You know, can Naaman come over and be healed by this prophet? Let's pick up the story, verses 6 through 15. 2 Kings 5, starting in verse 6. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of leprosy." This makes it sound like it's the king that heals. And the king took it that way. And verse 7, it happened, and the king of Israel read the letter, tore his clothes, and he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." What, are you trying to pick a fight? In other words, what he's saying. Verse 8, so it was, and Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So then he straightens out this misunderstanding. In verse 9, Naaman went with his horses and his chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. Didn't even come out himself. You know, Elisha doesn't bother to come out. He sends a messenger. The messenger says, go, wash in the Jordan 7 times. Your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. So Naaman, he becomes furious, and he went away. And he said, indeed, I have said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord God, wave his hand over the place, and heal the leprosy. Naaman was expecting a show. He was expecting Elisha himself to come out, do some mighty things, wave his hands around, and everything would be healed. And verse 12, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And he turned and he went away in a rage. So he's a little bit ticked off here. And his servants came near and he spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he said to you, wash and be clean? You know, if he'd have told you to climb up on a tree and jump off, you know, and if you'd have done that, this is a lot easier. So why not do that? Verse 14, so he went down, he dipped 7 times into Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God and all of his aides, and he came and he stood before him, and he said, indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel, and therefore please take a gift from your servant. Now the power was not in the water of the Jordan River. See, that was Naaman's argument. Water is water. You know, why do I have to go to the Jordan? I could go back home and do that kind of thing. And he was right. There was no specific power in the water of the Jordan. The power was in the submission to that authority. The washing in the water was just a visible sign to a spiritual transaction. You know, submit yourself to God. Do what God asks you to do. You know, you find today where people will question different things. Do I really have to follow all these rules? Yeah. That's the whole thing. Are you submitting? That's what God is looking for. So why jump in the Jordan instead of these rivers of Damascus? It was to show submission to the authority of God. So why come to the elders instead of the person sitting next to you? For healing. It's for the very same reason. To show submission to the authority of God. It is the elders that have been given that responsibility. They have been given that authority. So God wants to know, will we submit to that authority? So God gives these physical procedures as a demonstration of our submission to His authority over our lives. He wants us to come to Him through the body of Jesus Christ, through the church. That's why you come to the elders. To have them lay hands upon you, to anoint you, to pray over you. So the Father calls, and He draws a person to Himself through the Son, through Jesus Christ. Christ is the door. He is the way. The Scripture also is very clear that the church acts in this age is the body of Christ. His flesh and blood presence in the world at this time is that structure that He has established, that He has ordained, that He Himself is the head of the church. Let's look at the final instance of laying on of hands, and that is for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. We touched on this in the last sermon that I had given when we talked about baptisms. So we touched upon the need for the laying on of hands. Let's go back to Acts 8. Acts 8. We looked at this example last time. Let's touch on it again. Verses 14 through 17. Acts 8, verse 14. And it says, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, it had not fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, and then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. If you remember from last time, it was Philip that had preached to those people in Samaria. And it said they believed, and so he baptized them for the remission of their sins. But something was missing. The process was not completed. And so when he came back to Jerusalem, the leadership of the church, they recognized something was missing. So they sent John and Peter. As it says, not to baptize again. But what did they do? They laid hands upon these people so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. So why didn't Philip do that? You know, he was there. He convinced these people. He baptized them with water. Surely he knew the procedure. No, it's because he didn't have the authority to do that. He did not have the authority to lay on of hands. And we looked at previously in Acts 6, Philip was ordained a deacon. So he did have an ordination. He was a deacon, but the responsibility of a deacon included serving and teaching, but not the laying on of hands. That was outside of the box, if you will. Philip only did what he was authorized to do. And so you have Peter and John. They then go to Samaria. They lay hands on those that have been baptized so that they could then receive the Holy Spirit. Again, though, that the hands of Peter and John did not physically transmit the Holy Spirit. They were following the procedure. See, only God can place His Holy Spirit within us. But God has given us this example of the laying on of hands as an outward sign of an amazing spiritual transaction that's taking place. It is a physical procedure that and then acts as a witness to something spiritual that's happening within us. It also offers recognition of the human instrument through whom our Father and His Son have chosen to work, through the elder, through the one that has given that authority, but within the structure of the church. Acts 9. We're in Acts 8. Let's go over to Acts 9. And we'll see where Paul, he's on his way to Damascus. We're familiar with the story. And he is struck down. He was on his way to persecute Christians. And as you remember, he's blinded by that encounter. And then he makes his way to Damascus. And for 3 days, we're told he's been fasting and praying. See, God at this point had Paul's attention. So God instructs a certain disciple, this man named Ananias, to go to Paul. Ananias knows about Paul. Paul has a reputation. It's not a good one. And so Ananias, he's a bit uncertain of what he's been asked to do. You know, are you sure? Do you not realize who this man is? But he goes and he does as he's instructed. Acts 9, verses 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19. He'd had a conversation with Jesus Christ ahead of time. But then, so verse 19, Ananias went his way, and he entered the house, laying hands on him, on Paul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And we're never told for sure who Ananias was. We're just told that he was a disciple, a student. But from what we saw earlier, he had to have been someone who had the authority to baptize and to administer the laying on of hands. He had to have had that authority. So on the way to Damascus, you have Saul, who would later become Paul, has a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. And yet, when it comes time for Paul to receive the Holy Spirit, what does God do? He sends a man. Jesus Christ didn't do it himself. This disciple named Ananias was called upon to lay hands upon him to baptize him. Paul was different than the other apostles. And you read through there, he had a different energy level. He had a different intensity about him. You might say today he was a dynamo. He was different. He had a very different, forceful way of doing things. And yet, as we saw earlier, he decided and he voluntarily worked through the structure of the church. He knew what he did and how he did things was different. But it was also within the church. Let's go to Acts 19 now. Final scripture, Acts 19, verse 5 and 6. Acts 19, verses 5 and 6. It says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon him. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now again, this goes back to the example we looked at last time about baptisms. These were these 12 guys at Ephesus. So what we're seeing, this is much later on, you know, a couple of decades, if you will, after Paul had first come into the church. He still... It's continuing this process of laying on of hands for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. And so it's that very same process that we follow today within the church. And so as we've seen today, this laying on of hands is considered in Scripture to be one of the most fundamental teachings of the church. It was given to us by Christ. He showed us, He gave us that example. And therefore, it must be as the church as well. It's a simple physical procedure. And it's there for us to be able to draw our attention to provide witness to something spiritual that is happening. A spiritual transaction is taking place. To provide a witness that God is performing this very spiritual work through us. Through the church. In this age. So next time, we'll then look at the topic of resurrection of the dead. So we'll stay tuned next time for that.